The word of God to Philemon.
Our final hour.
And let's just read a couple of verses. Really, we could read all that we read before, but it's still fresh in your mind. Maybe verse 15 would be a central verse to begin with. For perhaps he was for this reason parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. I want to look at this letter and all the events that are around it now in a final way, looking at it as a window that shows us how God brings an individual to himself. What is God's strategy, shall I say? What did God do in your life to bring you to himself? How did he do it? What was his method? And at the same time then, what is he doing in the lives of those that are around you? Maybe some of your own loved ones, maybe a runaway teenager as opposed to a runaway slave. What's he doing? What's God's strategy in all of this? It helps us to know the ways of God. Paul unquestionably understood the ways of God, and because he understood so well, it was very easy for him to be caught up in those ways and to be used as the one who finally brought Onesimus to new birth. If I do not understand the ways of God, chances are I'll be fighting those ways and will always be in the wrong place, saying the wrong thing. So first of all, I want you to notice that verse I just read. This is the beginning of strategy as Paul understands it. He says that he was parted from you for a while. Now that is a strange way of describing what happened. He was not parted, he ran away. And in running away, stole the safe. Now, says Paul, the way I look at it is he was parted from you. Now, if I came to you and parted you from the one next to you, that's one thing. I am involved, a third party. You're sitting beside your husband, I come and I part you. You are the one that's having action put upon you. You are being parted. If, however, you decided to run out of the building, there's only two of you involved, you and the one that you ran away from, and you did it, you had all the action. Now, Paul uses this passive idea. He was parted from you. That is, Paul is introducing a third party here. You follow me? It's not. I thought it was between Onesimus and Philemon. No, says Paul, there was a third one involved. Someone came and parted Onesimus from you in order that a certain job might be accomplished, and now he's come back. Paul goes beyond all of the second causes. He comes right to the first cause of action. Someone who was above and in all those circumstances, someone was actively parting Onesimus from you. The whole scripture is very adamant concerning the rule of God on earth in everything that happens. We find it very hard to understand that these days. The church has lost this sense altogether. But it dominates the scripture. You go back in the Old Testament, and it says, "Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice. Tell it among the nations, the Lord reigns." That is, in the heavens. Well, the heavens, you could call that other dimension, the dimension of the invisible. That is the dimension of the demonic and the angelic. And so let it be told to all spirits, the Lord reigns. So every demon knows it has only one ultimate master, and that's the Lord. And tell it in this dimension. Tell it in the dimension of the physical. The Lord reigns. Let every man know that God is in ultimate control. And then tell it among the nations. Tell it to those blocks of people who think that they're controlling everything. Let them know the Lord reigns. Now that's the Old Testament. In the New Testament, which we don't have time to get into here,
but it takes it in even more specifically, where it says, all authority is given unto me both in heaven and upon earth. Jesus said that upon his ascension. He claimed to have a new and more specific kind of authority in the invisible dimension and upon this earth. God reigns and his Messiah. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of the Lord and his Messiah. Everybody serves God whether they like it or not. Every demon serves God's end whether they like it or not. And if some of you haven't heard that before, please don't close your mind off. I know that is a dramatic statement. But if that isn't true, then we have a dualistic universe. Do you know what I mean by that? You see, what I have just said concerning the absolute rule of God in all things, that is a universe where there is one God. One God. Now, if I say that there are two gods, one's nice and one's bad, and they're battling it out. That's a dualistic. That's a worship of two gods. The good and the bad. And they're battling it out between them, and may the best man win. Okay? Now, Christians believe in one God, not two. Pagans have a dualistic idea, but Christians believe in one God, manifest in the three persons of the Trinity, and all else is under his control. Even the devil has to do as he is told. He has no final authority. And if we had any other ideas, the book of Job blows that away. Just when I'd settled down to a nice dualistic universe, here comes the book of Job, messes the whole thing up. But here the Lord holds court in the heavens, and standing at the back there's this old vagabond angel. It's the devil. And the Lord says, and what are you doing here? And he says, oh, just wandering to and fro on the face of the earth, you know, how it is. You read Job, the whole picture begins to emerge that here is no great mighty power that's equal to God and fighting, just a vagabond angel. No, God is in absolute control. It is very plain from Scripture that all the events in the visible have their origin and are controlled from the invisible, from the throne of the all-wise, infinitely good, one whose name is love. So life, then, is not a series of blind chances. I was reading a number of months ago an article by a Nobel Prize winner in science, Jacques Monod, I think his name is, and in Time magazine, of all places, where he said that existence, our life, is to be compared like the dice that are thrown on a Las Vegas gaming table. That is, it just so happened. That's it. He got a Nobel Prize for that. That life is simply 100% chance. They threw the dice this way this morning. That's it. No, the Bible teaches purpose, meaning. God is present in his creation. And being present in it, he is moving it to a glorious end. Now, even what we call accidents, God's in them. God uses them. Even our mistakes, and I'll go even further to say, even our deliberate sins, God works in them and brings them to glorify his name. He does not condone the evil. He does not say the evil is good. It is evil. But God moves in that and brings it to his own end. There's a verse in Psalm 56. David is speaking. To the end of a long trek. He's run away from Saul, and in so doing has left behind him a track, well, a typical, what I call a David track. You know, David had certain problems. You know, he didn't only write Psalm 23, I tell you that. David had problems. And his main problem was lying. That's David's number one problem, lying. His second problem was woman. But behind him now there's this disaster, a David track. He lied here, he lied there, used his wits there. And at the end of it all, his path leads him to the mud at the bottom of a dungeon in Gath, and the Philistines outside are planning to kill him. And then, as he puts it in another psalm, At that time, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and delivered him out of all his fears. But Psalm 56 was written in that dungeon, and he says in there, "You put all my tears into your bottle." That's a nice thought. You know, he says, "I've gone all over the land crying and weeping, and it was all my fault. I asked for it." And he says, "And I cried, you caught my tears in your bottle." That's nice. But on the other hand, it doesn't really help me very much. So I cried, so he caught them, so what? Until I find the meaning of the Hebrew word bottle. The word bottle there in the Hebrew language is just not any old bottle. It is a specific bottle that was used at the end of the summer to make wine in. The Hebrews grew their grapes, and at the end they would crush and take the juice and put it into a wine-making bottle. And it would ferment over the winter months. And by the beginning of their festivals, and or when the weddings took place, they would have this alcoholic wine. It had turned into wine. It was a wine-making bottle. Now, David said, "You take all my tears and put them into your wine-making bottle." Now, what does he mean by that? Don't you see? God doesn't only turn water into wine, he turns tears into wine. He takes the bitterness of life, the tears of life, and he puts them into his bottle that in a few months' time has turned the whole thing around. Do you see what I'm saying here? Have you ever sat down to table with God and he brings you a bottle of wine and you say, "God, where did you get that? It's delicious." He said, "It's all your tears. I've been working at it." God's redemptive winemaking bottle. Do you really see what I'm saying? God takes the miseries of life, the bitternesses, all the things that we have done deliberately, foolishly, and he puts them all into his bottle, turns it right around, causes it to work together for good. You say, what's all that got to do with Philemon? Plenty. Isn't it easy to sit here and so philosophically, theologically discuss that God is in everything? You walk downstairs in your house at Colossae and notice the safe is open and there's nothing in it. And you have a roll call of slaves and realize one's gone. Suddenly, this is no longer a philosophical discussion on whether God reigns or not. Suddenly, this is going to determine how I look at life. I mean, can't you imagine the conversation at the breakfast table? If only that boy had stayed. We've been praying for his salvation. We've been witnessing to him. He couldn't be far from the king. Now he's gone. That's the end of that. I mean, we all know this is the only place on earth he could be saved, right here, where we're praying for him, where we love him, where he's gone. And all that we had hoped and all that we dreamed, every way we'd thought of his salvation, it's gone down the drain. It's all over. Remember, they didn't know the end of the story. They're convinced he'll never be exposed to the gospel again. He's gone out in that great wicked world. And all that we gave him, all the input that we... it's all gone down the drain. They might have said that. Of course, I'm sure Aphia, she had a little prayer group. I'm sure of that. And can't you imagine sitting around at the noonday prayer meeting? Well, I've got to tell you, you know, the devil won this time. The devil won. If only we'd have had enough faith, we could have held him here, you know, and brought him to salvation. But now the devil won that round. Now we just have to follow him with our prayers wherever he's gone. Just pray the devil doesn't get him again. Do you relate to that, you know? Because Philemon, looking at the empty safe, would have other thoughts than Aphia might, you know. Asking God, "Why didn't you protect my money? I've been tithing, you're supposed to make me prosper. All you've done is empty my safe." The fact is that God was actively working in the whole affair. It's easy for us to see that hindsight. But God was actively working in that. Now, as the safe is empty, and the kid's gone. That very thing was the answer to their prayers. Right? Now, you know that that led him to Rome. You know that. They didn't. But that safe swinging on its hinges, that was the answer to Appiah's prayer group. The devil hadn't won. God was on his way to a glorious conclusion. In fact, the whole thing was God in disguise. It was God acting to bring about his salvation. And Paul, who understood the ways and strategy of God, puts it, he was parted from you for a season. The whole thing was God in disguise. Now, that's not to say that the stealing was right. Nor is it to say that the running away was right. Nor am I saying God condoned it, for it was wrong. What I am saying that God is not shocked or put off by the wrongs of life. He works with them, works in them, works through them, until the whole thing comes together for his glory. You know, so many times we are so taken up with our reactions to an event that we miss his action in it. You get that? We're so taken up with our reaction to something that we miss his activity in the midst of it. You could look at the prodigal son. I mean, you could weep over the boy as his fortune disappears and he ends up in the hog pen. Yes. But you see, looking at it from above, every hog was an ambassador from God. Right? Every time a snout pushed him, it was one step closer home. Really? You give me one more of those hogs and I'm on the way out. Good. Here's another one. When you come to the Old Testament, it's even plainer than it is in the New. The New has the underlying understanding. But in the Old Testament, it comes out so strongly. Do you remember in Isaiah chapter 10, where you have that great nation of Assyria looming on the horizon? And every Jewish person knew that Assyria had its eye on Israel. They were coming to get them. Assyria was something like the communist bloc. They were eating up the world. And everyone was afraid as they watched nation by nation fell into the hands of Assyria. And then Isaiah comes. Oh, magnificent. The divine arrogance. Little Isaiah. He is this ridiculous little country. He fitted into New England, you know, a little tiny thing. And here comes this monster of Assyria. And Isaiah says, do you know who you are? Assyria, God says, rod of my anger. He says, you think you're doing all you're doing? He says, you're nothing but God's puppy dog. He said, God whistled, and you came. And he says, all the time you think it's you. You think you're so strong. You think you're so marvelous that all nations are now falling before you. You're nothing. God just whistled and you came. Because God has a purpose he's working out. And I know what you're going to do. When you swallowed everybody up, you're going to sit there and say, see how great I am. See how marvelous I am. Then God will have to punish you for being so proud. God's in the whole thing. Or Daniel. When Babylon comes and takes over Jerusalem, Daniel writes in his diary that in such and such a year, the Lord delivered Jerusalem into the hands of Babylon. The Lord did it. The Lord. Oh, but Nebuchadnezzar was there and all the armies and all the... Yes, but the Lord did it. He's the first cause. He's working all things out. Do you remember the C.S. Lewis, that marvelous set of books, the Narnia series? You ever read those? They're children's stories, but there's more theology there than you're getting, most theological textbooks. And do you remember the horse and his boy? Remember the number one character of all the books is Aslan the lion, which is a symbol of Jesus. And the horse and his boy, they're trying to get to their objective, but they're lost. And then the boy thinks he knows the way, but it's nighttime. And so carefully they're going through the forest, trying to get to their objective. And suddenly there's a snarl and a roar of a lion. And the horse is afraid and bolts off. And the boy says, now we've had it. He says, this is terrible. Now we're really lost. And just when the horse had quietened down again, another snarl and a roar And off he goes, panicking in another direction. That happened all night long. Until the boy says, we're lost for sure. And at dawn, he sees they've arrived at their objective. And he's talking to Aslan. Later on in the day, the symbol of Jesus. And he says, you know, the forest was full of lions last night. Oh, no, says Aslan. That was me all the time. He said, I had to scare you, or you'd never have gone right. Scared to the right path. God in disguise. God coming to us in the most unusual way. We didn't think that was God. Had no idea it was God. He was in deep disguise. In fact, we were scared in the middle. That's right. God had to scare you right. Onesimus has got to be taken into a situation where he will hear the gospel properly. That is, when he's come to the end of himself, stripped of all his self. Now he's ready to hear. So God is in it. He parted Onesimus. He parted him. You see, most people see double. That is, you see evil and you see good. So when a nice thing happens, it's good. When a bad thing happens, it's evil. And so all of life is that big battle. The Bible says, if thine eye be single, your whole body is full of light. That is, you do not deny evil. Christians believe in the reality of evil. We do not deny it. But we see that good is all. And even the evil, God's there. We learn to see through the evil to God. And we therefore rest in the midst of the darkness when everything is collapsing. We still say, God is. God is. And therefore, we're not seeing double. We see single. We admit the reality of the evil, but we see God is over all. I say again, the stealing and the running away was wrong. God does not condone it, but God works in it and brings it all to his own end. And what is God doing then in all of this? I say it again, he is bringing Onesimus to despair. The grace of God is always bringing us to despair of our self-sufficiency. Can you take that? The grace of God is always leading us to despair of our self-sufficiency. Just when we think we've settled down now, I can handle it. You realize God never gives you something to do that you can handle. It's always to bring you to helplessness, to despair. You see, what this boy has got to do, he must exhaust his belief in the wrong way. He thinks that by running away to Rome, that's the way to true freedom. Very well, off you go. You must exhaust your belief in that wrong way. Don't go telling you it's wrong. You've got to exhaust your belief in it. So God is in all that happens. It's all part of bringing him to that kind of exhaustion, that helplessness that will receive the gospel and go on to receive. So he flees into the night, and he's wrong. He's dead wrong. But God is working to make that wrong the container of his glory. All the negatives only contain the greater glory of God. Philemon stands, an angry, frustrated man, not realizing that he was standing at the beginning of a God event that would change the entire church, abolish slavery in the end. He didn't realize that empty safe was the beginning of God doing that. It was God in heavy disguise. Now, although Paul knew this, Paul lived with this understanding of God in active control. So that even in this letter, when he refers to himself, it was the prisoner of Jesus Christ. He wasn't. He was the prisoner of Rome. He says, don't be silly. Rome. He says, I'm the prisoner of Jesus. Rome couldn't hold me captive for 1 minute. Without permission from above. All authority is not in the hands of the Roman Emperor, but in the hands of Jesus Christ. Therefore, if I'm a prisoner in Rome, I am the prisoner of Jesus Christ. See, Paul has a real hold on this, really understands it. And so, he knew that when the derelict was dumped on his doorstep, that God's in this, God's in it. And because he knew that God was in it, he was ready to be part of it. And he knew that he would be part of it because God has determined never to do anything without human beings being involved. That is the most ancient law of the human race. God gave the dominion over this earth to man. He's never rescinded that. Whatever happens on this planet happens via a man or woman. It's Lord Adam and Lady Eve. They are the masters of the planet, and so are you. It's no good saying, God, you go and do this. God won't go and do it, because he's already made a law that he will do it, but he will only do it in an active partnership with man. So we read in Romans 8:28, a verse that's often misunderstood. The King James Version helps us to misunderstand it, where it says, all things work together for good to those who love God. Now, that, if you think all things work together for good, that is, I'm up here in the bleachers, and there's life, and God's making it all work together for good. No, that's not quite what it really says. The Amplified Version is far more to the point. Let me read it in the Amplified. We are assured and know that God being a partner in their labors, all things work together for good. That is, the together is God and man working together, so all things turn out for good. It's very different. Suddenly put me down on the field. I'm part of the game now. I'm not watching while God makes it all work together for good. I am involved in God making it all work together for good. So that when God says, I will go down to deliver my people out of Egypt, he says, I will do it. And then turns around and says, and now Moses, you go. God did it, but Moses did it. It's the two together. God always works with man. Now, I said that Paul was in a position to be used. What do I mean by that? Well, he describes himself here as Paul the aged, or Paul the old man. Now, I don't think he meant that in physical years. Of course, when I was 20, I thought he did. But, I mean, Paul was only 50. Not old man. I think he's speaking here beyond his physical age. He is speaking of Paul in his maturity. He is speaking to Philemon as one who is a father in the gospel. He's a mature man of God. What do I mean by maturity? Well, what is the end that God has in view? What is the end? What's God after in you? What's God after in the whole universe? To put it in a nutshell, it is that he should have a company of sons through whom his perfect love might be made manifest. If God is love, then those that are born of God love. And the end purposes of God is to have a company, a vast company of lovers who express his kind of love. Now, it's almost down to the last religion of the world, they believe that. Or you get the primitive animistic religions of cruelty. But any religion that has ever tried to look in the direction of God, they all end up more or less saying the same thing, that love is where it's at. And they seek and search for a way in which to express love. I'd have to give it to Paul. Before he was born again, he was trying to do that. And that's where you can mistake religion for the real thing. Because they really are trying in the right direction. And Paul the Pharisee was desperately seeking to love God with all his heart. And there's no question about that. That was his daily pursuit, to love God. All his religious zeal was seeking to love God and show that love. Now, the way he approached it was to look at the law, the Ten Commandments, and his reasoning was, because the law says you ought, therefore, I can.